Good morning. Now, I don't know if any of you out there watch Duck Dynasty. I've never seen an episode of Duck Dynasty, but I do know the star of Duck Dynasty, and that's this fella here, Phil Robertson. Okay, somebody watches it. I'm just going to read from a Christian magazine. This little article popped up. Duck Dynasty star Phil Robertson believes a cloud of darkness is falling upon America, and it's time for the country's people to repent and turn back to God. That's the message of his upcoming movie, Torchbearer. The Duck Commander stars in and narrates the film, which includes graphic scenes of violence by ISIS. Robertson also visits places like the Nazis' Auschwitz-Birkenau death camp to show what happens when nations forsake God. He said this, "If you look around, the frustration you see coming out of America, in my opinion, is primarily being fueled by the depravity that has become mainstream." Adding that he never thought he would see such depravity in America in his lifetime. But it's literally becoming mainstream. But Robertson is hopeful that the American people can turn it around if they turn to God in repentance. So basically, I'm calling on the United States of America, beginning with the government. They need to just repent and turn back to God. That's what he's calling for, is for our country to turn back to God, to repent. Now, not only is Robertson calling for our country to turn back to God, but he's naming specific issues, specific sins. He's saying words like homosexuality and this whole transgender thing and abortion. And he's not just naming issues, he's also naming names. I mean, he's coming right out and castigating Obama and Miley Cyrus and Jennifer Lopez and the entertainment community. I can't help but notice something. I can't help but notice a few similarities between him and him. Can you? I just can't. They just pop out to me. John appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. We saw that in chapter 1. And that's supposed to be down there. Mark 1:18 should be Mark 6:18. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." He's naming sins and he's naming individuals himself. Now, I realize that Robertson is not a forerunner to Messiah. Robertson's not a prophet. He's not out baptizing people in rivers. But there are striking similarities. You've got the long beard. You've got the message of repentance. They're both wild outdoorsmen. Sure, Robertson's more into eating squirrels versus locusts and honey. But there's a lot of similarities between, and they both have big followings. Now, I don't know how Robertson's movie Torchbearer is going to go. I don't know how well it's going to do, but I can tell you this. When John went out and started preaching about specific sins and specific people, things didn't go too well. In fact, in chapter 1, if you recall, he was put in prison, and we haven't heard a peep since. And today we're going to find out what happened to John after he was put in prison. Now, what's interesting is this. In Mark's gospel, which is by far the shortest gospel, there's only 16 chapters in the gospel of Mark. It's by far the briefest gospel. It gives by far the most information about John's fate. It's very interesting. Mark is totally fascinated by what happened in the case of John the Baptist. And I think the reason why is because, as we're going to see today, a big issue in the fate of John the Baptist is, again, confusion about who Jesus is. And that's a central issue, as I pointed out when we began the book of Mark. Who is Jesus? And then eventually, halfway through the book, when we figure out, well, he's the Messiah. Well, what kind of Messiah is he? So at this point, we get even more confusion pouring out about who Jesus is. And not only that, but I think Mark is going to make a point here, and that's this. There's something foreboding about what happens to Jesus. There's going to be a flashback here, a digression going back to what happened to John. But you know what? It's pointing to the future. It's pointing ahead what's going to happen to Jesus. And let me tell you this. It's also pointing ahead what's going to happen to believers. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful. that we can stand up for Jesus. And we realize there is a battle going on. In this country, there's a tremendous battle for the heart and soul of this country. Help us to understand your word as we look at it today about events that happened a long time ago to a man who stood up and told his country to repent. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, hopefully you took just a few minutes to read ahead, because this is a big chapter. There's a lot of information here. If you read ahead, which is a great idea, you're going to see that, again, we have this sandwich structure, which is a literary device that Mark likes more than any other gospel writer. In verses 1 through 6, we have the 12 are sent out. Now, it had been very easy for him to tell what the results are, but instead, he sticks in verses 7 through 29, this flashback, and he digresses and goes back to what happens to John. And then after that, he comes back and brings up the 12 who return in verses 30 through 32. So if you had read ahead, that's what you would see as far as a pattern here. Now, first, it's time to send out the 12 that Jesus selected back. If you recall, back in chapter 3, this happened a long time ago. Jesus chose these guys back in chapter 3. He appointed 12 so that they would go with him and he could send them out to preach. But they haven't done anything. They've not been doing any preaching. Basically, Jesus is going from village to village, preaching, teaching, healing people. And the disciples are all kind of behind him going, what's going on? Who is this guy? I mean, that's what's really been going on for this last year or so. However, here things change. At this point, he prepares to send them out. Look at verse 7, if you would. He summoned the 12, and he began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Now, there's no surprise here that they go out two by two, right? Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. Two are better than one, for they have a good return for their labor. If either one of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls, and there's not another to lift him up. That principle is applied here. By the way, it will be applied in the book of Acts as well. They're going to be sent out in pairs. Also, in the Old Testament law, you had this notion of a witness needs to be double, two witnesses. So it's not surprising at all that he sends them out in pairs. It's not surprising, really, that he sends them out there with very little provisions. Because the ideas are supposed to trust in God, and they're supposed to trust that those people who do respond will invite them in and take care of them. And he tells them, now, don't go from house to house. It would be very tempting to you stay at one house, and you know what? We've had the same meal for about 3 days, and it's okay, but boy, these rich people down the street, they got it made. Let's go to there. No, and when you come into a village, stay at the same place, Jesus says. Don't be moving from house to house. Just stay there. Preach your message. Heal the sick. Cast out demons. No surprise, he says, shake off the dust off your feet. I mean, because they are going to not be received well by everyone. And of course, that notion is simply the old symbolic notion of when an Israelite went out of the land of Israel, and when he came back into the land, since he's been in pagan territory and now he's in the Holy Land, he's supposed to kick the dirt off his feet, get rid of that pagan influence when he comes into the Holy Land. So if you're in the Holy Land and you preach a message to a village and they don't respond, you're supposed to treat them like they're pagan. Shake the dust off your feet. They've invited judgment on themselves. The only thing that's really surprising here is this to me. This seems a little premature. I mean, these guys are raw, aren't they? Three times we've seen them ask Jesus really bad questions. In some cases, questions that are almost accusatory. You're really going to send these guys out, Jesus? I think they need a couple more years of school, don't you? I mean, that's my, when I read this, like, boo, I don't know about sending these guys out. Give them all that power and send them out to preach. But you know what? I started thinking, that's what we do with our youth. We send them to Amarillo. And some people might say that's premature, but they do a really good job, don't they? We have them help out with VBS. They've gone to East Africa missions. We have some going to East Africa this year. What they're doing here is a short-term mission trip. Jesus sends the guys out. They need to go on a short-term mission trip because in just a couple years, it's going to be a long-term, non-ending mission trip. So this is really a good experience for them. This will galvanize them. This will give them experience. It will deepen their convictions. It's a good idea. It's kind of what we do today. And that's what Jesus does. He sends them out in these pairs, and they're going to go around, and they're going to share the gospel and preach and heal people. And what are they going to be preaching? Same thing Jesus has been preaching, right? Repentance. Same thing John's been preaching, repentance. The only difference with John is, in the case of Jesus and his disciples, they're also healing people and casting out demons. Now, this is also a smart thing by Jesus, because instead of one group that is isolated, now you've got six pairs. He's multiplying his efforts. And when he multiplies his efforts, that's what gets Herod's attention. See? This Jesus movement is getting a little out of hand. It's growing. Look with me, if you would, verse 14. It says this, "And King Herod heard of it. For his name," speaking about Jesus, "had become well known, and people were saying, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead,' and that is why these miraculous powers are at work at him. But others were saying he's Elijah, and others were saying he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I have beheaded, has risen.'" See, that's the conclusion. Boy, now we have more confusion about who Jesus is. Some people believe Jesus is Elijah. Some people believe Jesus is a prophet, like one of the great prophets of old. Not in the case of Herod. He's absolutely certain this is John the Baptist come back to life that he murdered. He is filled with regret, and he is filled with guilt. His conscience is smitten. And so he believes this is John come back to life again, more powerful than ever, and spreading his message more widespread than ever. Now, in verses 17 through 29, we get this flashback. This is a digression. We're going back in time now a little bit, okay? So we get this flashback. What happened to John after being imprisoned? All the way back in chapter 1, verse 14, what has happened to John? Now, before we look at this ugly episode of John's fate, you got to get some background here, or else you're going to really get confused, okay? First of all, you have to keep your Herod straight. You have to keep your Herod straight. Herod the Great. Herod the Great is that evil Christmas king. Remember, he's the one that tried to kill the baby Jesus. All right? Now, Herod the Great has 10 different wives. 10 wives. And he will have numerous children through these various wives. The three most important wives he has are Mariamne. In fact, he has two wives by the name of Mariamne. That's a little weird, isn't it? Mariamne, we'll call him the first, and Mariamne the second, and then also Malthus. These are the most important wives he has, because from these wives will come various rulers after he is gone. See, he's ruled the whole area. After he's gone, he's going to have different sons and grandsons will reign over parts of it. The most important ones are Herod Antipas and Herod Philip. Now, all these guys show up in the New Testament. See, if you're in Acts, you're going to run into Herod Agrippa the first. You're going to run into Herod Agrippa the second. You're going to run into Archelaus in the Gospels. You're going to run into you're going to run into all these people. And you know what? All those Herods can get pretty confusing, because sometimes the text just says Herod, and you don't know if it's Antipas, if it's Philip, or you know, Agrippa, or whoever it is. So, this is how it's divided up between, I want you to notice, Herod Philip has the yellow area up there. It's north by northeast of the Sea of Galilee. You can see where Jesus has been ministering. It's mainly been Herod Antipas. That's the green area there, both around Galilee and then on the east side of the Jordan River, Perea, which is, by the way, where there was a lot of baptizing by John going on. So these two guys are the central ones I want you to be aware of, Herod Antipas and Herod Philip. Now, here's the situation. Okay, you got to know all this to understand. Here's the situation. Herod Philip marries Herodias. Yep, he marries his step-niece. Okay, a little weird. But he marries her, and they have a daughter by the name of Salome. Okay, Salome's their daughter. Now, what gets John so upset, and the reason why John starts naming Herod is because he's, what's going to happen is this, and we get all this information from Josephus, famous Jewish Pharisee who ends up living in Rome. And he tells how on a trip to Rome, Herod, Philip, and Herodias are there, they're visiting, and Herod Antipas happens to be there, and he romances his own stepbrother's wife, which is his step-niece. And what he does is he convinces her to divorce Herod Philip, and so Herodias marries Herod Antipas. John goes ballistic. And so what he starts preaching is, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. This is what gets John in trouble. This family's like this makes the Kardashian family look tame. This is one screwed up family. And John comes on the scene and what he says is, this is wrong what you're doing. You can't take your brother's wife. What are you thinking? This is evil. This is unlawful. And so this is what creates this angst between Herod and John the Baptist, but especially Herodias. She's the one that gets really ticked off. Now, let's read verses 17 through 20 here. For Herod had sent had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Okay? So that's the scenario. So the crowds think that this Jesus is Elijah. They think he's a prophet in some cases. Jesus' family thinks he's crazy. The Pharisees think he's demon-possessed and he's doing all his miracles by the power of Beelzebub. And now Herod is absolutely sure that it's John the Baptist resurrected. And as far as the disciples, the last we heard from them is, who is this then that controls the sea and the storm? Nobody can figure out who Jesus is. He is a conundrum to everybody. Nobody can figure it out. Who is this Jesus? But Herod thinks he has figured it out. It's John the Baptist, and he's full of guilt over what has happened in the past. Now, the fate of John is going to be as tangled up as Herod's family is tangled up. Verses 21 through 29. Now, what we're going to find out is John is going to be thrown into prison. And the prison, we happen to find out, again from Josephus, is at a place called Machaerus. Machaerus is the Greek word for sword, the sword. In fact, from Machaerus, you can see Masada on the other side. He built seven super fortresses in the land of Israel. Herod was absolutely paranoid about losing that. He's already lost the land once. Julius Caesar and his group, they helped him get his land back because of his relationship with Caesar and such, and Octavian. So what's happened is he is absolutely paranoid about somebody taking his land back. So he has these super fortresses. The most famous, of course, is Masada. Now, this is what his fortress looked like. Now, that's pretty doggone impressive. This is Herodium Fortress in Machaerus. And you can see the cars down there at the bottom of the base. But you've got this, it looks like a volcano, doesn't it? And then at the top, this is a computer graphic of what it would look like on top. He had his little fort, palace, a palace fort, so to speak. And this is where John's fate was sealed. Now, before we read verses 21 through 29, these are the main characters we're going to bump into. Of course, at the top left is Herodias, Philip's ex-wife, who is now Herod Antipas' wife. In the middle, we have Herod Antipas himself. On the far right, of course, we have Salome. And this is the daughter of Herodias and Philip, now the stepdaughter of Herod Antipas. If you look down at the left, what you have is the crowd. Because what we're going to see here is every important person, whether it's a military person or a political person from Galilee, is going to be here. Because it's a birthday party. And then down at the right, of course, is John the Baptist. These are your characters. Let's look at verse 21. A strategic day came. This was a strategic day because this is a day Herodias had been waiting for. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it up to you, up to half my kingdom." I'd say he's drunk. Or getting there. And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Now, again, like I said, the Kardashian family has nothing on the Herods. I want to just talk about each of these characters briefly. First of all, you have Salome. You know, loyalty is a good thing, but sometimes you can be loyal to the wrong thing. There are a lot of young people today who are very, very loyal to the wrong movements. And that's what we have with Salome. She's one loyal girl. If she's given a wish, she's not going to make her own wish. She's going to go check with mom. What's the best wish? Unfortunately, she's loyal to somebody who's a witch. That's the problem. You could be loyal to the wrong movement, to the wrong person. Sensual Salome, she does her dance for a bunch of drunk men. A willing pawn of her mother to force her stepfather to do something he's unwilling and not wanting to do. In other words, she is used as leverage. She is used as leverage, and she's quite happy to be used that way. Willing to grieve her stepfather. And as you look at that, you can't help but think, that's like a lot of families today. Everybody's on a different side. Herod the Great had no happy marriages, and I don't think Antipas has turned out to be so happy either. And then, of course, there's Herodias herself. Herodias. The woman who hates to be judged. Boy, that's part of our society today, isn't it? See, she wants to be able to do what she wants morally, and don't judge me. That's become a mantra today, isn't it? Don't judge me. And that's the problem with Herodias. She doesn't want to be judged. She doesn't want anybody to criticize her, suggest she's not doing things properly. And so what's her response? She strikes back. She's a control freak too, isn't she? We see her controlling her daughter. Her daughter has a wish, and she's going to make sure her daughter... Instead of saying, "Honey, I tell you what, you know that dress you like, why don't you ask?" Or, "Honey, why don't you ask for a town?" Or, "Why don't you ask for something for yourself?" No, it's, "I want you to ask for me, because I have something really bothering me." That's a control freak mother. In fact, she's such a control freak, she's controlling her husband. Why did she leave Philip, by the way? Well, Philip didn't have near the power or the prestige or the political ability as Antipas. Antipas had the richest territories, Galilee. See, she just put two and two together. If I dump Philip, I get Galilee. I'll dump Philip. And that's what she does. She's a control freak. And she gets her way with her husband, even though her husband knows better and wants to do differently, she's bound and determined to control her husband. Now, between these two women, Herod does not have a chance. And that's why I put him smack dab between those two girls. He doesn't have a chance against them. They have far more willpower than he does. Now, Herod did not like the criticisms, but way down deep, you can pick it up from the text. He knows John's right. He knows he's a holy man and he's righteous. He knows what he's doing is wrong. Okay? He's trying to satisfy this wife. In fact, what he does is he sneaks down and listens to John in prison preach. Isn't that interesting? One commentator said this: he loved to be upset by John. He loved to be upset by John. You can imagine him sneaking out of the bedroom and going down there. He doesn't want Herodias to know that he wants to hear him. And he goes down and he listens to John in the prison cell. You know, Herod is a house divided against himself. He's a house divided against himself. John frustrates him, and yet John fascinates him. He can't get enough of John. And so he listens to John, and he knows John's a holy man. And that's why he has such a fit when he realizes he's been trapped by his wife and his stepdaughter. Do you know what Herod is? He's a dupe. He gets duped. He's weak-willed, and he gets duped by two controlling women. You know who Herod reminds me of? A lot of teenagers. Because what nails Herod is the peer pressure. He was unwilling to protect the innocent because of his guests. And I was a Herod when I was in high school. I was somebody that because of peer pressure, I would find myself doing things I knew were wrong. I was doing things I knew I would regret. And sure enough, I did regret those things later. But I gave in to peer pressure. And that's the thing that happens to many young people today. We know what the right thing is. We know what's proper. But you know what? There's that peer pressure. And so he cave in. And that's exact. And you know the thing about Herod, I don't think he ever thought this could happen. He thought he had things controlled. I'm making my wife happy. I've taken him, John off the streets. I've got him in prison. I can protect him. In fact, I can go down and even listen to the guy if I want to. I've got this handled. And that's the way it is. We think we've got things handled and under control. But when you start to give in, you sometimes end up in a place you don't realize you'd ever end up. And you end up trapped. And Herod ends up trapped because he caves in. And many young people, like myself, you know, you make some poor decisions, you cave into peer pressure, and then you get trapped. Well, I didn't think it'd get to this point. I never thought it. Well, I'm really in a mess, and I don't know what to do now. And you end up making really bad mistakes. He's a dupe. And I couldn't help but think of Macbeth. Y'all had to read that for high school, surely, if not college. Lady Macbeth is the one who causes her husband Macbeth to kill Duncan. She's the force. She's the power. Tell you what, you better marry wisely if you're not married yet. Marry very wisely. And I tell young people, and also in premarital counseling, you know, it's not hard to fall in love. I've fallen in love several times. Most of you have. If you're older, you know that. I mean, it's easy to also have a lot of affection for somebody. The issue is not just simply falling in love. It's what's that other person's goals, their dreams? What are they about? What's their character? What's my life going to be like with this person? What's their relationship with God like? Where is this thing going to go? I mean, the butterflies in the stomach, that's cool, but that's just part of it. And what unfortunately what happened with Herod is he married a woman that he was very impressed with in some ways, but really didn't think through her character very carefully. And she's now got him trapped and made him do one of the most heinous crimes in the New Testament that he will pay for all eternity for. Something he didn't even want to do. That's what's amazing. And this is gross. I mean, I'm sorry, but this is gross. It's dinner. Okay, think about it for a minute. You got a bunch of people lying around, you know, as that was the custom, and they're eating their delicacies, and then you have this head brought in on a platter. Now, if I was somebody there, I would have lost my appetite at that point. It's gross. It's a gruesome scene. But you know what? John's the person you want to be in this whole group of people, isn't it? Out of all these characters, there's only one person you want to be, and it's John, because you know that the winner is not going to be in the palace. The winner was in the prison cell. The winner, the eventual winner, is going to be in the prison cell, not the palace. Now, this flashback here explains, I think, why Herod is so filled with regret. for killing righteous John because he realizes he's been trapped. And he's sure, because of his guilt and his smitten conscience, that this is John the Baptist come back to life. Now, actually, this should be making him flash back to something else. Because if you were with us in the book of Kings, what is this eerily like? This should remind you of something. See, John the Baptist, Jesus said, was none other than Elijah, if you care to accept it. And if you look back in the book of Kings, Elijah was a fellow who named Ahab and Jezebel. Who was the power in that throne? It was Jezebel. Ahab was a guy who knew better. In fact, at one point, Ahab actually repents for killing his innocent neighbor to take his vineyard. All we're getting is Pete and repeat. This is a throwback. We've got this whole thing happening all over again. Weak-willed king, dominating wife, filled with hate, wants to kill Elijah. Now, she wasn't allowed to kill Elijah, fortunately. Unfortunately, however, Herodias does get John the Baptist killed. But when you read this story, you can't help but think, boy, this is his Old Testament. But you know what? I think when those guys return back from their mission trip and Jesus fills them in, and what their response is, they go off to a secluded place. John the Baptist is dead. I'm sure they went off somewhere and they mourned. And I think all of them were thinking, you know what? This is just like what happened to Elijah. This is Jezebel and Ahab all over again. But you know what they were supposed to be thinking? And I don't know if Jesus pointed this out. The text doesn't tell us. I wish it did. I think they should have been not thinking about what happened in the past, but how this is foreboding of the future. John and Jesus showed up at the same time. They have the same mission, and it's to preach repentance. They both appear together, and now we see the gruesome death of John the Baptist. What do you think is going to happen to Jesus? Do you really think, disciples, that he's going to bring in the kingdom and you're going to be sitting on thrones right next to him in about a year and a half? You really, really think that? See, this is going to correct their confusion. And they're going to struggle with this clear up till chapter 8 when, remember, when they think, you can't die, Jesus, because they can't get that out of their head. This should have clued them in. Oh, yes, he's going to die. He's going to die. My boys, whenever we watch a movie, especially if we watch some of the same, we get all these DVDs, we watch the same old movies over and over and over again because we don't have cable and all that stuff, right? So they know these movies by like the back of their hand, right? But as they watch them a second and third time, what they'll do is they'll go, especially Bradley. Bradley loves to do this. Foreboding, foreboding, that's foreboding. In other words, you see something early in the movie that tells you, it's kind of predicting what's going to happen later. You can realize, you know what? I didn't notice it the first time I saw the movie. Second time I see the movie, I watch that and I go, you know what? That was indicating what's going to happen later. And so we'll watch that movie and Bradley, every single time, he'll just, foreboding, foreboding. That's going to really embarrass him second service. Or foreshadowing, sometimes they'll say foreshadowing. But that's exactly what this is all about. This flashback isn't for the past, it's for the future. This is showing what's going to happen to Jesus. And I'll tell you what, Mark wraps this around. He's got this story of what happens to John the Baptist in the past, and before it and after it, he has the disciples go out and come back. I think there's something else there. What's going to happen to you guys? You go out on your mission trip. You find out John's mission trip ended up in him being killed, and now you come back from your mission trip. And we all know what happened to those disciples. In fact, we know what's happened to the church over the last 2,000 years. See, what happened to John the Baptist was foreboding of what was going to happen to Jesus, those disciples, and for the church for the last 2,000 years. I tell you what, there's only one character besides Jesus in the book of Mark that gets this much coverage, and it's John. And both of them will suffer gruesome deaths. You think this one's gruesome? Wait till we get to the case of Jesus and his gruesome death. Now, this is not a prophecy or anything like that, but I have a fear that we're probably in the last generation that will enjoy no persecution in this country. I just have that feeling. This administration, and I'll name it, the Obama administration has targeted Christians and morality in a way that has not been seen in this country before. I never conceived of the day that we'd have confusion about which bathroom to use. That's mind-boggling where we're at. That's the moral confusion here. Our nation is rapidly changing. And you know, Jesus, he made it clear, for you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in his steps. The only thing is that for us, America has been spared. We have by and large enjoyed very little persecution. But over the last 8 years, we've seen it heat up and heat up and heat up. And folks, I think there's some foreboding there. A Roman Catholic Cardinal Francis George of Chicago died last year. A few years before that, he said this, "It's likely I will die in bed. My successor will die in prison, and his successor will die executed in the public square." I have a hard time disagreeing with him. The one thing to remember, though, is this. The one who wins in the end is not in the palace. It's the one in the prison. I got to admit, I am concerned because when I think of who's going to be in the White House, I think it might be a family that's worse than the Herods. You know, right now, Herod is in prison, far worse than a prison that he put John in. And John is in a palace, far more beautiful than Herod could ever have built. And that's why we have to have no fear of the future. Because the people in the prison are the ones who win, not the people in the palace. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we are grateful for the determination and the faithfulness of John the Baptist and the faithful example and testimony he was for us still today. And Lord, we know that we need to speak up. We're grateful for people like Franklin Graham, who's going around the country calling for our nation to repent. And for Phil Roberts and so many people speaking up, many pastors, many lay people. People are speaking up all over the place, trying to get our nation to turn around. We do pray our nation would turn around. And we ask, Lord, that there would be a real change of heart, especially in our leaders in this country. But if not, help us to be faithful like John the Baptist to the end. In Christ's name we pray, amen.